Again, we're going to be going through Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 as we continue on in the Isaiah Bible study series. Remember a couple of times ago, I mentioned that beginning in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, that the book of Isaiah took on a very different tone. It moved away from Isaiah's day. And remember, the Assyrian nation, the great Assyrian power, had been conquering most of the Middle Eastern world and even conquering the northern tribes of Israel and eventually Judah, making their way all the way to Jerusalem. Isaiah moved away from his day and time to focus on the future, well beyond Isaiah's day. And we're still continuing to focus on time way beyond Isaiah's day, to the time of the Persians, and even to the future, the time of the millennium, in many of these scriptures. So keep that in mind as we go. Also, keep in mind that Isaiah moves very quickly in the prophecy. He could be talking about judgment in a section of scriptures, and then move on to the millennium, or discussing idols, like we'll see today. So there's a lot of movement back and forth in this section of scripture. Okay, we will start with a review from the last time, a brief review. First of all, we covered chapters 42 and 43. In chapter 42, Isaiah continued to focus on the future, well beyond his day and time, which was approximately 700 BC this time. He focused in chapter 42, he began focusing on the Messiah, the deliverer to come. Some verses focused on his first coming and some on his second coming, which we are still awaiting his second coming and praying that it comes soon. Also in chapter 42, there are two my servants. One was Christ, my servant, who fulfilled the will of the Father completely. And the second my servant was Israel, who did not fulfill the will of the Father. They failed miserably. And we'll continue to see my servants discussed in these preceding chapters, 44, 45, and onward. And you have to look at the context to know which my servant Isaiah is discussing, whether it's Israel or Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The chapter 42 ended with a call for Israel to listen, which Israel failed to do throughout the ages because of and of their refusing to obey God, and that they would go through a time of trouble. Then chapter 43, briefly reviewing that, primarily in time prophecy, the theme was God is Israel's Redeemer. We're going to see that continuing on as we begin chapter 44 today. Even though Israel disobeyed so long, and they were going to go through a time of trouble, and they're going to go through a time of trouble here in the future before Christ returns, God says he will help them. They will be gathered from the lands where they are scattered and brought to Jerusalem to worship God. And chapter 43 ends with a description of Israel's disobedience throughout the ages, which we can find multiple scriptures talking about Israel's disobedience. And it's also emphasized at the end of chapter 43 that Israel is going to go through a time of judgment because of their sins. The modern descendants of Israel are going to go through judgment. And continuing on this review, the last part of chapter 43, ending with judgment, we see these scriptures. This is where we left off the last time. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22, God said through Isaiah, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. And you have been weary of me, O Israel." Verse 24, "You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities." And Israel had a history of that, disobeying God, sinning against God, their iniquities. And because of that, we finished off with verse 28, "Therefore, God says, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary," the prophets who were not preaching the way that they should be, "and I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." Now, the northern tribes of Israel had already gone into captivity when Isaiah was giving this. So this looks off into the future for the modern descendants of Israel that are going to be going through a time of trouble, which we call Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 31, verse 7. So because of Israel's sin, God says, I will give Jacob to the curse. The nation will be given over to punishment for their disobedience. The time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 31, verse 7. Then chapter 45, which we will begin with today, begins with God's mercy. Oh, 44. Yes, I've got written in my notes 45 here. That's not correct. We're going to begin chapter 44 today with God's mercy and forgiveness after Israel turns to him in repentance after the time of trouble. So they're going to be going through a time of trouble yet in the future, but then God's going to have mercy upon them. And that's where we begin today, chapter 44. This continues on with the theme of God is Israel's Redeemer. Continuing on from chapter 43 and into the first five verses of chapter 44. So we left off with the judgment, the last part of chapter 43. Now we begin chapter 44, verse 1. God says, yet now, hear me, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So here we see that title, my servant. And obviously this is talking about Israel as God's servant here. Israel, whom I have chosen, God says. This word chosen comes from the Hebrew word bahir, which describes God's relationship to Israel. And that it's his personal choice. It was his personal choice to choose Israel. It says here in verse number 1, my servant, talking about Jacob and Israel, including the 12 tribes. Israel was the servant nation. God had chosen them to be the right example to other nations. We talked about this in a previous Bible study. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they made their way to Mount Sinai, and they got to Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, he told them he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and to be an example to the rest of the world. And Israel failed in that. They didn't become a holy nation and a kingdom of priests the way that he wanted to. They failed anciently, but they will fulfill this in the future after going through a time of trouble. Christ will gather the descendants of Israel, take them back to Jerusalem, and they will worship God, and they will finally be the right example to the rest of the world. And they'll have a prominent position to administer and advance God's kingdom. Continuing on, verse number 2. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Again, after going through this time of trouble. It says, formed you from the womb, which describes God's activity for his people from the very beginning, his plan for his people. Continuing on, the last part of verse number 2. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. God says here in the middle of verse number 2, fear not to Israel, because God is in control of events. You know, we look around the world today and we see all the trouble and the things that are happening, and the world is out of control. And yet God is in control of everything. And he tells his people, fear not. This term, or this name, Jeshurun, in the last part of verse number 2, means upright one. Upright one. And it's a synonym for Israel. You can also find this name in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, and Deuteronomy 33, verses 5 and 26. And this name, Jeshurun, symbolizes a cleansed and purified people. And that's looking to the future when Israel will be a purified and cleansed people. Finally, in the kingdom, they will be upright. Today, generally speaking, the modern descendants of Israel are not a cleansed and purified people. Too much disobedience continues on. Moving on to verse number 3, we come into a section where Israel will be revived spiritually in the kingdom. A future spiritual restoration. Verse number 3, God says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty." Now, water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And one who is thirsty seeks God's forgiveness and a desire to be converted. "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." Talking about these waters, this is a figure of speech that the Spirit will come on the people like floods of water upon them on the dry ground. "I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." And the greatest blessing that God can give to his people is the Holy Spirit to help them to go on to conversion and to follow God in Christ. He says here in verse number 3 that God will pour his Spirit on those who have turned back to him in repentance. This thirstiness that they want to be forgiven and they want to be converted. Those who are thirsty seek God's forgiveness and the desire for conversion. And there's a lesson in that for all of us. We all make mistakes. We're human beings, and we do make mistakes. But if we turn to God and really seek forgiveness from him, he will forgive us if we seek him with our heart. And we'll be teaching that in the future. It's an awesome opportunity that we will have. And so it is so very important to learn that lesson of repentance today. Continuing on, verse number 4, they will spring up spiritually among grass like willows by the watercourses. Willow trees require much water. And this verse is a symbol that God will supply a steady stream of his Spirit, especially those who turn back to him in repentance. Verse number 5, one will say, "I am the Lord's." Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, "The Lord's," and name himself by the name of Israel. This is talking about people proudly bearing God's name and the name of Israel. And they want to be known as God's people. And they're proud of it. No longer will they be called the lost tribes of Israel. They will be known who they are. And they'll be glad to follow God. That ends that particular section of talking about God as Israel's Redeemer. Now when we come to verse number 6, we begin a new section. Isaiah moves to another theme here. Verses 6 through 23, the theme is comparing the true God to idolatry. And we're going to see in this section of Scripture that God calls out idolatry for what it is. And there's a reason he calls out idolatry, because his people have been stuck in idolatry over the ages. Beginning here in verse number 6, we have some divine titles, which Isaiah, in his writings, he loves to put that divine titles in the Scriptures. And there's a bunch of them here in verse number 6. Verse number 6 speaks of the Father and the Son in these divine titles. Verse number 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Again, many divine titles. Then God summarizes here in verse number 6, besides me, there is no God. After giving all of these divine titles, besides me, there is no other God. Verse 6 is a description of God and Christ. These titles, King of Israel, his Redeemer. Of course, the Father sent the Son to be a Redeemer. The Lord of hosts, the first and the last. And I have on the screen, you can write this down in your notes, Revelation 1, verse 17, where Christ said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." And in the last part of verse number 6, we read, besides me, there is no God. God here comes from the Hebrew Elohim, and that's plural Elohim, talking about the God family, more than one member of the God family. And the point here is that apart from the God family, there is no other God. But you know, Israel did not learn this lesson. We can see that in the scriptures. Unfortunately, they trusted in their idols. And they made the mistakes of following them in the pagan religions throughout the ages. That's why God is pointing this out in this section of scriptures, that I am the only God, the God family. There is no other God. Don't trust in your idols. Do not fear, verse number 8, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Emphasizing again that there is no other God besides me. Here we see rock in the last part of verse number 7. Well, first of all, we see the point that God's making where he says, who can proclaim as I do? Did I skip that scripture? I did. I'm sorry. Verse number 7 is the point that God is making. And who can proclaim as I do? Because only God can fulfill the prophecies and the predictions that are made in the scriptures. Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, again speaking of Israel, and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. So the point that God is making is he says, who can proclaim as I do? Because God's past and future predictions come true. And this is going to lead us to a prophecy we're going to see here in, later on in chapter 44 and 45 concerning Cyrus of Persia. We've already mentioned him in previous Bible studies. Cyrus of Persia is going to free the Jews from their captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah is going to prophesy of this through God's inspiration. Again, verse number 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And rock here is, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 4. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 8. And there's a point in these particular scriptures. Apart from the God family, there are no other gods. And God is saying this for a reason and a purpose, because Israel had gone against him throughout the ages. In this next section, continuing on, as God makes a point about idolatry, the uselessness of idolatry in verses 9 through 20. Of course, the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, you shall make no graven image. And we're going to see that God points that out in this section of scripture as well. Verse number 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. So verse number 9 describes the idol maker and the idol, that they are useless, and it makes no sense. I'm reading in the New King James where it says useless. If you're reading in the King James Version, the word is vanity. Vanity, which comes from the Hebrew tohu, which means confusion. And that's the point that God is making. It's vanity. It's confusion. They neither see nor know, God says. They are the makers and the worshipers of the idols. They neither see nor know, spiritually speaking. Verse number 10, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Profits him nothing spiritually speaking, because God is the only God. A point is being made here in verse number 10. It is human beings that form the idol, and it is worthless. I added a comment from Tyndale Commentary, which fits very well with this section. It says this. The idolater plans the spiritual and achieves the material. You know, he thinks he's planning out something spiritual and he makes the idol, but he only achieves the material. Continuing on, verse number 11. Oh, I forgot, I got another comment here. Let's see, where am I at? Okay, the Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary. I didn't put this in my notes, so I got to read it from the screen here. It says, Sargon II, this is from Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary, Sargon II describes taking Samaria in 721 BC, and he says this, I counted as spoil 27,800 people, together with their chariots and gods in which they trusted. So even Sargon, who conquered the northern tribes of Israel, realized that the northern tribes of Israel had all of these idols that they had made and that they trusted in them. And it didn't do them any good. God did not defend them because of their sins and what they had done. Okay, continuing on now. Verse number 11. Surely all his companions would be ashamed. A better translation is the King James Version, should be ashamed in the future. And the workmen, they are mere men, those that make idols. It was God that created everything, mankind and the universe. But it's men that make idols. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, God says. Yet they shall fear. They shall fear someday when they see who the true God is. Let them be ashamed together. So the first part of verse number 11 is better in the King James Version. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. Future tense. And the last part, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together when they understand who the true God is. And what an incredible statement that is. Can you imagine in the great resurrection, what we talk about on the last great day, the eighth day, when the vast majority of mankind will come up out of their graves. And then they're going to see who the true God really is. And then they're going to look back on their past. And they will be ashamed. What did I do? Who did I worship? I wasn't worshiping the true God. And they'll come to understand who God is. Continuing on, verse number 12, the blacksmith, who's the maker of the idol, with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. He does a lot of work for fastening this, putting together this idol. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks the water and is faint, because he's a human being as he's putting together this idol. I have a quote from the Companion Bible, which goes along with verse number 12, where it says, the blacksmith with the tongs. The Companion Bible states this, the smith, the blacksmith who made the idol, was more or less a sacred person, and the iron foundry was an annex of the heathen temples. In other words, this blacksmith, he was putting together what was used in paganism as he was making the idols, which was Israel's sin, which is why the northern tribes of Israel went into captivity. Continuing on now, this section talks about the folly of idolatry. And as we read through this section of scripture, I was thinking this through as I was putting to get this together. This fits with the time of the year that we're approaching, the folly of idolatry. I think you know what I'm talking about. As we get beyond Thanksgiving, we start hitting the pagan holiday that will be coming along. This section fits with that. Verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So it's stressed here in verse number 13, the middle part, that he makes it like the figure of a man, in the image of a man. And it's also stressed that they are men who construct an idol and fashion it in the form of a man. A companion scripture that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, Romans 1, verses 22 through 23, professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The Apostle Paul writes about what the idol maker did. and has done throughout the ages. Verse number 14. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Trees were used in pagan worship back in the ancient world. And that even continues on today, even down to our day and time, that trees are used in pagan worship. Hold your place here in Isaiah, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I know I've turned here in other sermons before, but let's notice this as it corresponds to what we just read here in verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and let's read verses 2 through 4. Of course, this was the sermon that, one of the sermons that Moses was giving to the new generation of Israel that were going to be going into the promised land. And it has a definite warning here that Moses gives to the new generation. Deuteronomy chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. And notice verse number 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. In the pagan worship, they tried to get up as high as they could on the mountains and the hills to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, and specifically the sun worship that they did. And they also used the green tree in their pagan worship. And that has continued on down throughout the ages. And you know what I'm talking about. And God says, utterly destroy those. Don't have anything to do with it. Verse number 3. And you shall destroy their altars, break their pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down their carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. And verse number 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And of course, Israel was guilty of these things, and they have been down throughout the ages, and even the modern descendants of Israel. And God says, don't worship me with those things. And then I wasn't going to go there, but verse number 5, which is festival language. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, you know, where we go to keep the feast, out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. So again, this is a companion scripture to what we were just reading here in Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah now, chapter 44 and verse number 14. We read that about the trees being used in the pagan worship, the folly of idolatry. Let's continue on now, go to verse number 15. The folly of idol worship continued. Verse 15, then it, speaking of the tree, shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He carves it, he makes a carved image and falls down to it. So God is mocking what the idol maker was doing here. He takes this tree and he uses some of it to warm himself, uses some of it to cook his food, and then he takes some of it and makes an idol out of it. Doesn't even make any sense. Verse number 16, he burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Verse 17, and the rest of it, what's left of the tree, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And God is mocking what that would do, because an idol cannot deliver in any way. Only God is the true deliverer. So verses 15 through 17 is talking about the idol maker who uses part of the tree to cook with and warm himself while using the other part of the tree to make it into a god and worship. And in verse 17, the craftsman who made the idol even asks it for deliverance while he's worshiping it. And the point that God is making here is, I am the deliverer. I am the redeemer. Look to me for deliverance. Verse 18, continuing on. They, the worshipers and those that make the idols, do not know or understand. They do not know or understand both the idols and the people who worship them. Spiritual blindness is complete for those who worship idols. They do not know or understand, and we can say that they don't understand spiritual things. For he, God, has shut their eyes, spiritually speaking. And of course, that is what's been the fate of the world throughout these ages. Spiritual blindness. But on the other hand, we can rejoice that God has opened our minds to understand his truth, understand his plan for salvation, that there is a purpose for mankind on this earth. And God does have a plan, which is pictured by the holy days that we keep. That's spiritual understanding that God has given to us, and we should be so thankful for it. For he has shut their eyes, spiritually speaking, so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. You know, Jesus Christ was even faced with this as he preached the gospel message in the first century A.D. The people were blind. They didn't understand, even though he did tremendous miracles and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. There was only a few who were faithful followers of him. And so it says here in verse number 18, they do not know or understand both the idols and the people who worship them. Spiritual blindness for those who worship idols. Verse number 19, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say. You know, they don't really stop and consider what they're doing, in other words. There's no knowledge and no understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Of course, God is mocking here. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So it's stressed here in verse number 20 that a deceived heart has turned him aside. A deception of the heart, deceived by the master deceiver, who has deceived the world and put the veil of deception upon this world for 6,000 years. Notice the last part of verse number 20. It talks about where it says, is there not a lie in my right hand? In other words, the maker of the idol is making a lie. It's not the true God to be worshipped. The Companion Bible adds this, it's the maker's vain fancy. And as I was thinking about this, as I was going through my notes, is there not a lie in my right hand? Again, speaking of the time that we're facing here very shortly, the time of the season that we're approaching, there are lies that are told. You know, children are told by their parents, I'll just be blunt, Santa Claus is coming, and he's going to come down the chimney and bring you all kinds of presents, and he's flying around the world in a sled led by reindeer, and he's going to bring presents to all the people, all the good children around the world. And it's not truth. It's not truth at all. And yet it's accepted by our peoples. But it's a lie. And God calls it out for what it is. Continuing on. Now we go into another section. Isaiah finishes this section talking about Israel is not forgotten. He brought out the idols and the folly of idol worship. Now we're going to focus on Israel again. Verse 21. Remember these. All these things that God was talking about, the folly of idolatry and what the maker of the idols do. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel. For you are my servant. I have formed Israel for a purpose. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. So this is looking to the future now. God is not going to forget his people. Verse 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Of course, that's going to happen when Christ returns to this earth. And people are going to be turning to God. The last part of verse 22, looking to the future, return to me, which that means to return in forgiveness, or repentance, I should say. Return to me for I have redeemed you. So God says in verse 21 to remember these previous examples of the foolishness of idolatry. And then he points out in verse 22 that God will forgive their sins. They will be redeemed in the future on their way to a restored relationship with God. And God will forgive those who do repent. And again, we're learning those lessons today as we make our mistakes, that we need to get on our knees and ask God for forgiveness and repent of our sins. And God will have mercy upon us. And as we learn those lessons today, we can be teachers in the future. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains and O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Again, looking to that future time when the modern descendants of Israel will repent to God, and they will be forgiven of their sins. And there's going to be a time of great rejoicing, as it's expressed in verse number 23. So this finishes a section of Scripture. And now we come to verse number 24. And this could very well be a new chapter. Now, our King James translators who put together our Bibles didn't see it that way, and they didn't start a new chapter. But this could very well be a new chapter, starting here in verse 24 and going all the way through chapter 45, verse 13. Because this is a prophecy regarding Cyrus of Persia. And it's an accurate prophecy. It's regarding past events that took place with Judah and Jerusalem being restored by Cyrus's decree, but also looks to the future when Jerusalem will be restored when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Remember in Isaiah's day, it was the Assyrians that were the great power around 700 BC and before that. About 100 years after that, Babylon will be the great power and will be conquering the Middle Eastern world and even Judah and Jerusalem. And they burn the temple in Jerusalem. They burn Jerusalem to the ground and they take the people into captivity to Babylon. But then approximately 40 years after that, the nation of Persia rose to power. Cyrus was the king. He conquered Babylon and then he made a decree that all the Jewish prisoners could go back to their homeland, rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And this is a prophecy that Isaiah gave way before Cyrus was even born. It's an amazing prophecy, and only God can do that. Okay, so 585 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. And then 46 years later, in 539 BC, Persia conquered Babylon. And Cyrus said, all the Jews can go back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem and their temple as well. Verse number 24. Here's this prophecy. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. Now this formed you is God's activity, and this you here is Cyrus, who's going to be called for a purpose, even before he was born, to release God's people, the Jews, to go back to Jerusalem and Judah and to rebuild the temple. He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So verse 24 is addressed to Israel. And God says, I am your Redeemer. God is in control of events. And he prophesied this event to take place way before it even happened. This phrase, he who formed you from the womb, the you here is Cyrus of Persia, even before he was born. And this connects with verse 48, which we'll get to eventually, where it says, who says of Cyrus, he shall perform all my pleasure. Now, Cyrus was king of Persia, and he worshipped pagan gods. But God would use him to fulfill his will and plan to release the Jewish prisoners in Babylon. Verse 25, who frustrates the sign of the babblers, the false prophets, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. The first part of verse 25 reads, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. The signs in the King James Version is tokens or a pledge. The false predictions are the signs made by the false prophets. The babblers, the King James Version is the liars. The false prophets are the pagans. And God frustrates them. Today's English version of this verse reads like this. I make fools of the fortune tellers and frustrate the predictions of the astrologers. And many of the commentators point out that most likely the Babylonian prophets, while Cyrus was conquering many nations in the Middle Eastern world, were saying that Cyrus is eventually going to be defeated. That's what they were saying. But he wasn't. And he eventually conquered Babylon, where these false prophets were. So God frustrates the signs of the false prophets. Continuing on, verse number 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. And here's the decree of Cyrus, way before it was even declared. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. So verse 26 and 28, where it says, who says of Cyrus, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. This was literally fulfilled by Cyrus of Persia in 539 BC. You can find this edict in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 through 23, and Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Let's take a moment here and let's go there. Hold your place here in Isaiah chapter 44. And let's go to the beginning of the book of Ezra. Ezra right before Nehemiah. Chapter 1. And actually chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles is just on the other side of the page. And actually let's begin there. 2 Chronicles 36, verse number 22. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he's the one that conquered Babylon, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And we're reading here in Isaiah where God had said, I formed you before the womb. He had a plan and a purpose for what Cyrus would do. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And then across the page, Ezra chapter 1, verse number 1, mostly repeating what we just read. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And I already mentioned, he worshipped the pagans. And yet he's saying, God gave me a purpose. And this is what he wants me to do. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. So this was the decree that Cyrus made in 539 BC, 538 BC. And it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah 150 years before it actually even happened. Only God can do that. Okay, continuing on. Verse number 27, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 44. More of this prophecy given way, well ahead of time. Verse 27, who says to the deep, this is chapter 44, verse 27, who says to the deep, and that's referring to the Euphrates River, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now, if you've ever read the story of how the Persians conquered Babylon, Babylon was a huge, tremendous city, and it had walls all around the city, walls that, for protection. And on, in the very front of the city, these walls, there was these huge gates of bronze. And under these gates was the Euphrates River that went into Babylon to give them the water that they needed for all their needs in their daily lives. What the king of Persia, Cyrus, did is he diverted the waters from the Euphrates River away from its place. And that made a channel for them to go under these gates to conquer the city of Babylon. And that's what they actually did. And you can read about this in historical sources and commentaries. And if you go to Daniel chapter 5, the Babylonians were taken by surprise. They had this grand feast going where they were drinking wine, etc. And the Persians came in, caught them by surprise, and conquered Babylon. Here God prophesies this through Isaiah way before it even happens. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Performing the function of a shepherd to gather the Jews to have them go back to their homeland. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So just to give you the briefing on this, the gist of it, in 585 BC, Jerusalem and the temple that Solomon built, was destroyed by the Babylonians. They took all the Jews as prisoners to Babylon. And then in 539 BC, King Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon, going under the gates of Jerusalem, and issued a decree for the Jews to return to their homeland. What we read in Ezra chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And this happened, and Isaiah prophesied it, inspired by God, 150 years approximately before it actually happened. Only God can do something like this and predict it. And this also points to the future, when Christ returns to this earth, that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and flourish under Christ's rule. Now we go to chapter 45. Chapter 45, as we continue this, talking about the prophecy of Cyrus, a prophecy of ancient and future deliverance. Because the deliverance of the Jews by Cyrus also points to the future, the deliverance by Jesus Christ in this particular section. Verse number 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. And of course, Christ was anointed, but in the ancient world, kings were anointed. And Cyrus was anointed by God to do his will. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open him the double doors, those doors that were over the Euphrates River, which the Persians went under, so that the gates will not be shut. And again, I mentioned how they conquered Jerusalem by going under the doors where the Euphrates River had been going under them to supply Babylon with water. So this phrase here, to his anointed, to Cyrus, Cyrus fulfilled God's will for his people. And Cyrus is a type of Christ, Israel's Redeemer, who's coming in the future. Cyrus conquered ancient Babylon, and Christ will conquer future Babylon, the book of Revelation. It says also in verse number 1, to open the double doors into Babylon. And I already mentioned how the Euphrates River flowed into Babylon, secured by massive gates. And Cyrus diverted the water flow so that his army could enter under the gates, the doors of Babylon. This points to a future. What's going to happen in the future? A diversion of the water. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. A battle between the kings of the east and the future beast power that's going to take place. So what happened in the time of Cyrus points to what's going to happen in the future regarding the Euphrates River. Continuing on, verse number 3, talking about Cyrus. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, the treasures of Babylon, which he would encounter, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, which he did in verse number one, called Cyrus's name, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. God called Cyrus by name to fulfill his will. Verse number four, for Jacob my servant and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name, and I have named you though you have not known me. What Cyrus did in his decree freed the Jews from their captivity. And in the future, Jesus Christ is going to be the deliverer of his people. And what Cyrus did points to what Christ will do in the future. It says in the last part of verse number four, though you have not known me, God used Cyrus to fulfill his plan, even though Cyrus worshipped pagan gods. Also, when we consider this phrase, though you have not known me, describes Israel and the world in general. They don't know who the true God is. They have not really known God, but that's going to change in the future. And that brings us to this next section. God confronts Israel about its corrupt idolatry. Again, Isaiah moves from prophecy to God talking about the corruption of their idolatry. And this moves specifically to the future, when not only Israel, but the world will be taught who the true God is. And that's going to be a wonderful time. Verse number five, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. There is no God besides me. Ancient Israel did not learn this. And the modern descendants of Israel will learn who God is. Think about that. We talk about this in messages at the Feast of Tabernacles, when Christ comes to rule this earth and people begin to flow to Jerusalem, like it says in the scriptures, to learn God's way of life. They're going to be taught who the true God is. And a lot of them are going to say, what have I been doing all these years? I didn't know who you are. But now you've opened up my mind to understand. Verse number six, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Israel and the whole world should recognize that there is no other God. But that will happen in the future, when the world will know who the true God really is, and they will be taught. Verse number seven, I form the light and create darkness. God did that in the creation week, Genesis chapter 1. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Okay, God did form the light. He did make night and day. He does bring about peace. And notice it says create calamity. Now, if you're reading in the King James Version, the word is create evil. But the better translation is calamity, that he creates calamity. This word create, our English word create, comes from the Hebrew word bara. And here's what the Companion Bible quotes about this word bara. It says this. From the Hebrew, the poel participle of the verb bara, which with evil, which is in the King James Version, requires the rendering bring about. So a better translation is here, I bring about calamity. And God does bring about calamity upon the wicked for their ways. He doesn't create evil. He's not the author of evil. Satan the devil is the author of evil. But God does bring about calamity for the wicked because of their sinful ways. And unfortunately, the time of trouble speaks of that, the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse number 8 moves in the prophecy. And this is what I would call in that day, prophetically speaking. Verse number 8, rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Rain down water, which is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Righteousness is pictured here as rain coming down from above. And what is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172, all your commandments are righteousness. The figure here is like God's commandments falling down from the skies to teach people the commandments that they should understand. Let the earth open here is a figure of the earth opening up with rivers of living water to bring forth salvation. And it is through God's Holy Spirit that we become converted and go on to salvation to become part of God's family. This is a figure of salvation being offered to all. And that's going to happen in the future in that day. To those that are still alive when Christ returns, that will be taught God's way of life and have their opportunity for salvation. And also what we teach in the last great day, the eighth day, when the vast majority of mankind will come up from the graves and have their opportunity for salvation. They'll be taught God's way of life. When we read this, let the earth open, can also be a figure of the resurrection taking place and people having their opportunity for salvation. Companion scripture, Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And it will happen in that day, in the future. Moving on to verse number 9, a warning. Verse 9 and 10 are both a warning. Woe to him who strives with his maker. We don't want to be striving with God. It's better to be striving for the kingdom. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd, which is the potter's product, which is a very fragile and vulnerable product, let the potsherd strive with the potherds of the earth. In other words, the potter's product should examine what he really is. Take a good look at yourself. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? You know, we don't want to be striving with God or questioning God at all. Because God does according to his will with creation. He's pictured as a potter working with clay. And the pot does not want to strive with the maker. Another warning, verse number 10. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? And the point is, woe to those who strive with the maker of all, the maker of everything. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, a couple of these divine titles, and his maker. Ask me things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. God is the one that predicts and prophesies, and it comes to pass. Unlike the useless idols, God controls everything and the events of mankind. Verse number 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. And man has a purpose for his existence, to become part of the family of God in the kingdom of God. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. Notice in verse number 12 it says, and created man on it. This word created comes from the Hebrew word bara. This is a quote from the theological word book of the Old Testament regarding this word bara. It says, this has implications for the unfolding of God's purposes in history. God created man on this planet, on this earth, for a purpose and designed according to his will. And that is to become part of God's family. Now, verse 13 summarizes the section concerning Cyrus and his prophecy that God predicted long before it happened. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, referring to Cyrus, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, Jerusalem, and let my exiles go free to go back to Jerusalem and Judah. Not for price nor reward, because they were released as free men to go back to their homeland, says the Lord of hosts. So God says, he raised him up, speaking of Cyrus, used for the release of the exiles to restore Jerusalem. And Cyrus is a type of Christ, who's going to be the deliverer to come back the second time in righteousness. That ends that particular section regarding Cyrus and that prophecy. Now we come to, as we finish the last part of chapter 45, a new section. And perhaps this could have been a new chapter as well, but our King James translator didn't do it that way. This new section starts here in verse 14 of chapter 45 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 46, which we'll get to the next time. And this is God comparing the true God versus idols and how people are going to be taught in the future. Verses 14 through 17, where we begin this new section, moves to a future prophecy of deliverance. Verse number 14, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, the labor, and this labor is a figure of fruit that is produced, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature. Now, Egypt was a traditional enemy of Israel, as we know. Cush was Ethiopia. And the Sabaeans, according to Genesis chapter 7, verse 7, were the descendants of Ham through Cush and basically occupied the area of southern Arabia. So this is talking about lands around Egypt, south of Egypt, and even southern Arabia, men of stature. Shall come over to you, the middle of the verse, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, and they shall come over in chains. So this is talking about a deliverance of these people who have been in spiritual oppression, symbolized by chains. They've been worshiping the wrong God. When you look over those areas of the Middle East, you know who they basically worship. So they're going to come up to God's people, coming out of their spiritual oppression, continuing on, and they shall bow down to you and will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Can you imagine that peoples in the Middle Eastern world who worship another God are going to come to understanding who the true God is? They're going to see who God's people are, that they are worshiping the true God, and they're going to approach them. And they're going to look for help to be taught. Saying in verse 15, truly you are a God who hides yourself, because God has been hidden down throughout the ages from most of mankind. O God of Israel, the Savior. So verse 14 is talking about Egypt and people surrounding Egypt to the south of Egypt that will be delivered from their spiritual oppression at Christ's return. And anciently, just for as a sidelight, these people were under oppression below Cyrus's cruel son. Cyrus the Persia didn't conquer these people, but his son did, and he oppressed them greatly. So, and these people eventually had to come out of that oppression, and in the future, they're going to come out of their spiritual oppression. Verse 15 talks about them being delivered to converted Israelites, who will recognize that God is with them, and they will be taught who the true God is. Companion scripture, we read this earlier in Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19, verse 21. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And they'll come to know who the true God is and worship him in that day. Continuing on, they shall all be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them, when they understand what they had been doing throughout the ages and who they had been worshiping. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols, because the idols will be gone. The peoples who previously worshiped the established religions will learn who the true God is, and the idols and their worshippers will fade away and perish. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And you shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. The New International Version of verse 17 reads like this. You will never be put to shame or disgraced. Israelites who are faithful will never be ashamed because they will enjoy God's salvation forever. Verse number 18. And this is a verse that we've often used to go back to the book of Genesis. God's creation, which reflects on creation, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, of course, man. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So God declares that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And God's original creation was not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Verse number 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. The ancient pagans like to get in dark rooms and dark places to give their prophecies, etc. God says, I don't do that. I make it plain. I don't speak in secret. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, their descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. And we have that in the scriptures. I declare things that are right. So the ancient pagan priests gave their messages in secret dark places, but God declares his truth openly and in righteousness. I added a comment from the parallel commentary, which I think fits this section we're reading here. It says, the purpose of God's creation is clearly stated to be the habitation of the earth and the salvation of mankind. And that's God's purpose for mankind, to eventually become part of his family, those that will submit to God in obedience and follow his way of life, have that opportunity. Continuing on, God's call to his people, verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. And we read previously in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, it lists all the nations where the modern of the descendants of Israel will be brought back from at Christ's return. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of the carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. God calls to his people who have escaped from the nations to understand that those who pray to a God that they carry around, it cannot save or intervene. Verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Just like Cyrus's decree that happened way after it was prophesied in Isaiah, God prophesied that even with other prophecies. Who has told it from that time? Have I not the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Verse 21 stresses that only God can predict the future in prophecy precisely and accurately. And he's a just and a Savior to those who will turn to him. Winding down here now, another wonderful section of scripture here in prophecy. Verse number 22, beginning of verse number 22, the future call to the nations. Look to me, verse 22, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. People are going to be taught that in the future when Christ returns. And we're going to have a hand in that, teaching people who the true God is. All the nations will understand that God is the only God. A companion scripture, Psalm chapter 22, verse 27. Psalm 22, verse 27, where it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That hasn't happened yet, where all the nations have turned to God in repentance and are worshiping him. But it will in the future when Christ returns, and they'll learn who the true God is. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. It says in verse 23 that every knee shall bow in worship to the true God. And this prophecy will be fulfilled when Christ returns and is ruling over the earth. These are the last verses now. Verses 24 and 25 that we finished with today. This is what those who take an oath to God in worship will say in that day. He shall surely say, In the Lord, I have righteousness and strength, spiritual strength, from what they have learned and been taught. To him men shall come and shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. They'll be ashamed for what they have done in the past. Verse 23 in the New International Version, or verse 24, I should say, in the New International Version reads like this. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. And finally, verse 25. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And that can also be translated, shall give light, because they'll finally be a light to the world and an example to the world, what God originally intended for them to be. Going back to ancient Israel, this will be taking place in the future. The descendants of Israel will be found righteous, justified for following God, and they will rejoice. And that's where we conclude today, except we'll talk about a couple of lessons like we always do. First of all, in the kingdom God will forgive those who turn to him in repentance. And the lesson for us, as we are examples of that today, God will forgive us when we turn to him in repentance. As I mentioned, we all make mistakes. Each and every one of us do. But as we turn to God and learn lessons about ourselves and ask God for forgiveness, he will forgive us. And then we're going to be teachers of that in the future. Another lesson, what we just read here just a little bit ago, the future call to the nations. They will be taught who the true God is. The lesson for us, as we are training today to be teachers, helpers, and to serve Jesus Christ in that day. And God has called us to understand his plan of salvation and what awaits the world. And it's a wonderful plan. We are so blessed that God has opened our minds to understand his truth. That's where we'll finish today.